Over Christmas, New Year, we've been reading the stories, the early chapters of Luke, and we're going to read there again and conclude this wee series in Luke chapter 3, and Annie's going to come and read.
So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized with him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise children for Abraham. The axe is already at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they said, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all and locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word.
I want to start this morning by asking you to try and remember where you were 3 weeks ago and what you were doing. Sunday, the 22nd of December. You might have been here watching an excellent retelling of the Nativity story. But what I also guess you were doing at that time was making preparations and making plans for the next few days. Christmas was just around the corner, and I'm sure all of us had things that we needed to do, that we wanted to get ready. Maybe you had, like me, some last-minute shopping, or presents to wrap, or you had cleaning to do, or food to prepare, or you might have been in the process of reorganizing your whole house for an influx of visitors. And I think this is the case whenever we're expecting visitors or getting ready for an occasion. There's always preparations to be made. Even if just someone is just popping around for a cup of tea, we usually try to make things a little bit more presentable. And I want us to think about that because I want us to remember that this was John's role in the passage that we look at this morning. His role was a role of preparation. He was sent ahead of Jesus so that people would be ready to meet Jesus, to meet their King. Over the last couple of months, we've been reading through Luke's account of the birth and the childhood of Jesus. And Luke has been helping us to see both the uniqueness and the significance of Jesus as he retells these events. That he is the promised King, born of David's line and born to rescue and save his people. But that he is more than this. He is the Lord Almighty, the very Son of God, born of a virgin in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that he came to enable his people to serve him without fear and in a right relationship with God. And now, at the start of chapter 3, Luke transitions from the birth and the childhood of Jesus into his adult ministry. He jumps forward about 18 years and returns to the story of John, son of Zechariah, or as he's come to be known, John the Baptist. John was the prophet who was promised to come ahead of the Lord and prepare people to meet their rescuing King. And that's what I want us to see. I think that's what we see in this passage as we read it this morning. John is given a prophet's introduction, and we see him proclaiming God's word to get the people ready to meet Jesus. That's why I've called this sermon Preparing for the King, because I think Luke includes John's ministry in his account not just to show us that God is fulfilling all that he has foretold, but also to show us that although the Savior has come, people needed to be prepared to meet him. Luke has given us glimpses of who Jesus is through those who witnessed his birth and his early life. But now he sees in John's ministry the need for us to know ourselves so that we are ready to meet Jesus. John was someone who brought God's word to people. And I think this is the role of God's word in general. God has spoken so that we might be prepared to meet Jesus. I've heard sometimes joked that the king or the late queen thought that the whole world smelt like new paint because everywhere they visited had just been redecorated, ready for their arrival. And although John is preparing people for the arrival of a king, this is not the kind of preparation that John is encouraging. He wants the people that he's speaking to, and he wants us to understand that we don't just need surface level change. We need internal change. He does it by helping people to see the depth of their sin and their need not just for external alterations, but for internal renewal. Some of what he says seems harsh or heavy-handed, but Luke actually says that it's good news. It made me think about something that happened when I was in my early 20s. I received or sustained quite a serious injury to my shoulder while I was playing rugby. And my physio assessed what had happened. I was in a lot of pain. And she decided that what had happened was that I'd partially dislocated my shoulder. But because it was back in place, she thought that maybe if I rested it for a while, if I did some strengthening exercises, that in time I'd be able to, you know, that it would be recovered and I'd be able to go back to playing again. And I did that. I had about 8 weeks out of rugby. I remember doing most of my exercises for the physio. It's always difficult to do your exercises. But when I went back to training 8 weeks later, straight away, within the first few minutes, we weren't even playing contact. I just stretched to touch somebody in a game of touch, and it popped out again. And I can still actually remember how sore it was. And so the physio said, well, I think you're going to have to go and see a specialist. I think you're going to have to get referred to an orthopedic surgeon. And you can imagine that was probably quite worrying. I had not had an injury really like that before. And I had to wait a little bit. But eventually I got to see a surgeon. They said, well, we're going to do an MRI. We're going to take a scan and see what's going on inside. And they did that. And when they got the results back, the surgeon was able to say, I can see the problem. You've actually chipped the bone on your socket. And so your shoulder's really unstable now. And I'm going to have to go in and repair. I can go in and repair it, but I'm going to have to go in. I'm going to have to go in and repair that damage. I'm going to have to cut you open to get inside and repair the damage. And that could sound like really bad news, but for me it was actually really good news. It was good news because the damage was repairable. The problem was fixable. There was someone who could fix it, who knew how to do it. It was going to be a big operation. Well, probably not really on the scale of things, but for me it was a big operation. There's going to be a recovery period, but the damage was fixable, and actually I would be able to play rugby again, and that was great news. And I think this is why Luke can say that John's words here are good news. They might wound us, they might hurt us, they might hurt our pride and our view of ourselves, but actually they're doing so because they want to show us that there is someone who can fix our problem. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I was wondering this week how many people walked past Jesus in the street without having any idea of who he was, or why he had come, or how much they needed him. In John chapter 1, at the start of John's gospel, in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And that's the sadness and the tragedy of our condition, our sin. Actually, our Creator can come to the world and we might not recognize him, we might not see him. And that's why John's ministry was so important, because he wanted people to be able to see Jesus and recognize who he was and how much they needed him. Maybe you're one of those people here today. Perhaps you've not given Jesus much thought. You're not sure about who he is or if you really need to know him. Or maybe you want to know Jesus, but you find it difficult to engage with God's word, because you find it challenging, because you might find it offensive in places. But I think what I want to try and help us to see this morning is the very things that challenge us and offend us in God's word that is the reason that we need to hear it. We see this morning that God's word speaks clearly into a noisy world, that it speaks to challenge our assumptions and our behavior, and that it speaks to show us our deepest need, and that ultimately it speaks to point us to Jesus. I wonder how many voices you've heard this week. Just think back over the last few days. Maybe you have young children at home who are constantly demanding your attention. Maybe you've had conversations with family or friends, or been involved in meetings or discussions at work. Maybe you watch TV or listen to the radio or read the newspaper. Or maybe you use social media. I was looking up some statistics this week, and social media, the usage of social media in 2024, the UK average for a person is 1 hour and 49 minutes each day. And I like a bit of mass, and if you think about the average length of videos on social media, then I think that means you could be listening to nearly 100 voices every day. Our world is a very noisy place. It can be a very noisy place. It can be a very confusing and complicated place with all these voices, these ideas, these opinions and beliefs. How do we know what to listen to, and how do we hear it clearly among all the noise? There may not have been the same technology or the same media in those days, but actually I don't think the world that John the Baptist came into and the world that Jesus was about to step into was that dissimilar. Let's look just at the context that Luke puts John's ministry into. As I said, it's a classic kind of introduction for a prophet. Verses 1 through to 3 put John in the context of the rulers of the day, similar to Jeremiah and Hosea and many other prophets. John is introduced in the context of the kings of the day. And it says where John was when he received God's message. But what I want us to particularly notice is the number of rulers that Luke lists. First is the Roman emperor, Tiberius, and then the relatively new Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And then there's three kind of puppet kings that are ruling over different parts of the Roman-occupied Israel. Two of these, Herod and Philip, are sons of Herod the Great, who was the king who, when Jesus was born. But then Luke also mentions two religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, high priests. But I think it's clear from what he's saying that actually these guys by this time were having a fair bit of political power and interest themselves. It's a complicated and confusing society. There's several layers of government and different interests and ambitions, and the religious leaders are mixing with the political world. If you know a little bit of biblical history, then you'll know that the Jews have already been conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Greeks by this point. Many of them have been forced to move to other countries and then have come back after the exile. But at the same time, other people have been forced to move into their land. And so they've got this multicultural society. And although they've been able to reestablish some of their religious customs and their national identity, it's no longer just one culture. And the relative peace of the Roman Empire has just amplified this. There's free trade now and free movement all across the Mediterranean. And there's new cultures and beliefs and ideas all coming into this ancient land. And I think as we read on through this passage, we can also see that this has become a time where immorality and corruption and oppression have also become pretty common. As the world has become noisier, it has also drifted further from God. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Even the religious leadership has become splintered. Luke doesn't mention it, but in Matthew's parallel account of John the Baptist's ministry, John the Baptist speaks directly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these were two groups of scholars who were emphasizing and teaching different approaches to understanding and interpreting the scriptures. And so I think in all of this noise, when we see John the Baptist speaking God's word into this world, we can see that God's word is relevant, just as relevant to us today, that it's relevant in any and every culture. Some might think that our society is too modern or too advanced or too multicultural. We've moved beyond the idea of absolute truth or divine revelation. But I don't think that's what we find here. The Roman Empire was as culturally and religiously diverse as any other society in history. And it was certainly as morally tolerant. And yet it was this society that God spoke into through John because he wanted people to be ready to meet Jesus. And look at John's message in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't actually preaching anything particularly new. The message throughout the Bible is that our biggest problem is sin, our rejection of God and our rebellion against God, and that our biggest need is forgiveness. All God's prophets, in one way or another, have preached a similar message, and a message of repentance, that we need to turn away from our sin and turn back to God and accept the forgiveness that he offers. And I think this is one of the ways that we can recognize God's word. It's consistent. It's clear. It's really one message, one big story with one main character. Yes, there are unanswered questions and there are things that are beyond our human understanding, but there's no hidden meanings or secret interpretations. And I think this is why we need to listen to God's word, because it's relevant. It's still relevant because sin is still our biggest problem, and forgiveness is still our biggest need. It might be difficult sometimes to hear God's word among the noise of the world, but if we listen carefully, we can know that all we need to know for our salvation, for us to know what God is like, and for us to come to know God personally, has been clearly revealed to us in God's word. So God's word is clear, consistent, and relevant in this complicated and confusing world. But as people begin to respond to God, to John's message, we also see that God's word challenges our motivations, our assumptions, and our behaviors. At this point, Luke actually tells us a bit more than any other of the Gospels, and it's clear that people are responding well to what John is saying. Verses 7 and verse 10 mention that John is speaking to crowds of people who have come to him looking to be baptized in response to his preaching. But it's also clear that John doesn't mince his words. Look at what he says to the crowds. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, I don't think I've ever heard someone start a sermon like that. I don't know if if that's what you would expect coming to church. "You snakes, what are you doing here?" And you can almost hear the crowds replying, "Well, you did, John. You told us to come. You told us to come and be baptized in repentance for the forgiveness of our sins." But I think what John wants to do is to really challenge their motivations and their assumptions. Why have they come? What are they relying on? What are they looking for? Maybe you can understand. Maybe we would respond similarly. These people are living under brutal, corrupt, immoral occupation and leadership. They can see that the world is a mess and they want things to change. But John asked them the question, "Are you willing to change?" John wants them to know that this is not about someone coming to save them from the Romans. It's about them changing their lives to be in line with God's character, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We often want God to change our circumstances, but it's much more likely that God is looking to change our attitudes and our behaviors. God's word speaks into our lives and our situations to challenge us to turn away from our own sin, to not just seek forgiveness, but also to have real repentance. John doesn't want them to rely on who they are either. God is not coming to save them because they're part of Abraham's family. He's coming to save them because they need to be saved. He's coming because there is imminent judgment, because the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We might not like to think or to talk about judgment, especially if it involves us. It's okay to talk about the evil in the world, but it's quite another thing to think about the evil in our own lives. Jesus also used and developed this image of trees and fruit throughout his ministry. In the evening services before Christmas, we were looking at Jesus' final conversation with his disciples, and Jesus there describes himself as the vine, the true vine, and his disciples as the branches. And he says to them that only as they remain in him, in relationship with him, will they be able to bear fruit for him. Only those who have been grafted into Jesus will produce the good fruit that he's looking for. Those who continue to rely on themselves will not bear fruit at all. And they will face the consequences of rejecting a relationship with God. And I think the point that John is making in his bold and direct way is that Jesus isn't just looking for surface change. He's looking for system change. Look at the examples that he uses when those in the crowd start to ask him questions about what this good fruit looks like. At first glance, this might look like simple surface-level behavioral change. But think about what the underlying principles that are behind these instructions. Those who have more should share with those who have less. That's sacrificial generosity. Tax collectors should stick to their rates. That's integrity. Soldiers should not abuse the power they have or be involved with corruption. Well, that's justice. John is calling these people to radically rethink their lifestyles, to turn away from living for themselves and to orientate themselves towards God and his ways. As Micah said, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And what's particularly encouraging, I think, is that the two groups of people that are specifically mentioned here, tax collectors and soldiers, they were those who were right on the margins of Jewish society. They were under the employment of the foreign occupiers. They were collaborating with those who were oppressing their own people. And it's obvious from John's answers that exploitation and abuse were the order of the day. But John doesn't exclude them. He doesn't even tell them to leave their jobs. God's word applies to them in their lives as much as to anyone else. And just like today, his call to real repentance and his invitation to forgiveness is just the same. This might be part of the reason that we find God's word difficult to engage with. We're happy to embrace God's plan of rescue and forgiveness, but less happy with the change he wants to bring in our lives. John's not trying to impose behavioral change or preach a gospel of salvation through good works, but he is saying that our repentance is only real if it affects us so that it changes our behavior. And James says a similar thing about our faith in Jesus. It's only real if it affects us enough to be visible to others. God's word speaks into our lives and challenges our surface-level responses. It challenges us not to rely on ourselves or look for changes in our circumstances, but to turn away from our sin in a real way that affects our attitudes and our behaviors. But God's word goes deeper than this. If we look on at verses 15 and 16, it says the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The people were excited. They thought this was the real deal, that John might be the one they had all been waiting for, that he was going to be the one who would lead them in a religious and social revival that would transform their lives and their society. But John is really clear. They need more than this. He's only able to see the external and to speak to the external. They need more than real religion, more than real repentance. They need complete internal renewal. And for that, they need Jesus. He's the only one who can bring God's cleansing and renewal into our hearts. He's the only one who can immerse us in the Holy Spirit of God, just as John immersed the people in the waters of the Jordan River. Our need for repentance shows that our natural inclination is towards sin. And God's word calls us away from that sin. But if that was all there was, then we would just be in a constant cycle of repentance and sin. And so God's word also calls us to turn to Jesus. It's calling us back towards Jesus, who can purify our hearts and place his Spirit within us. As we've already heard through Simeon, Jesus' ministry was going to be a divisive one. He had come to expose and to sort through God's people. Here John uses the images of wheat and chaff. He was going to gather a harvest of those who accepted him and bring judgment on those who rejected him. Jesus wants to do the same in our lives, to sort through our inner lives, to gather all that is good, and to get rid of all the rubbish. And this is a foretaste of what he'll do at the final judgment, that he will gather all people, all his people to himself, and those who have continued to reject him in this life will be separated from him in eternity. Now, as I said at the beginning, it's pretty serious and sobering stuff that John brings. He wants people to see the depth and the seriousness of their sin. But as Luke reminds us in verse 18, this was John preaching good news. John is the GP who can see the symptoms. He can see what health looks like. But Jesus is the specialist. He's the surgeon who can go inside and bring the change and the transformation that we need. And I think the little episode with Herod in verses 19 and 20 really throws in the question of our response. How will we respond when we hear God's word speaking into our lives? When we hear God's word challenging us? When we hear God's word exposing our deepest needs, will we try to silence it as Herod did when he put John in prison? Or will we read on and allow God's word to lead us to Jesus? Because God's word cannot be chained. And that is its God-given purpose, to prepare us for Jesus and to lead us to Jesus. And Jesus' baptism at the end of this passage gives us a really clear picture of who he is and why he has come. Here is the Son of God standing in line with all the corrupt tax collectors and the abusive soldiers and the ordinary sinful people just like you and me, and choosing to go down into the waters to be baptized. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have any sin to turn away from, but he's choosing to be there, in the place where we should be. He's choosing to identify with our humanity in all its sinfulness and to stand in our place. And this is a foreshadowing of what he will do on the cross. He will not just identify with us, but be substituted for us. Where he'll take our place fully and completely and take the wrath that we deserve for our sin on himself. And as he does this, we see God's Holy Spirit make his presence known in the form of a gentle dove, and God the Father make his approval known in the words, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here at Jesus' baptism, we see the triune community of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together completely committed to the rescuing of their lost creation, and particularly the saving of a lost humanity that has rejected them and rebelled against them. The Father has sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to take the place of fallen mankind so that all mankind might be saved. And so that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he might in turn send the Holy Spirit to those who put their faith in him, so that they might be completely immersed in the cleansing and renewing power of God and transformed from the inside out. This is why John came. This is why God's word still speaks to us today, to prepare us to meet the King, to speak clearly into our noisy world, to challenge our assumptions and our behaviors, and to show us the depth of our sin and our need, to prepare us to meet Jesus, who came in sacrificial love to rescue us from the depth of that sin, so that we might put our faith in him, and that through him we might enjoy knowing God as our Father, who loves us and is well pleased with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for John's ministry, for the way he spoke so boldly and helped us to see, and helped the people then to see that they needed Jesus, to help to prepare them for Jesus. And we thank you for your word to us today, that it does the same thing, that it helps us to see the depth of our need and prepare us for what you have done for us in Jesus, and that it points us to him, the one who came to die for us and rose to bring us into eternal life, the one who sends his Holy Spirit to all who trust in him to do that internal work of renewal and cleansing. Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond, to allow your word to challenge us, to allow it to speak to us, to allow it to change us, to allow it to bring us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.